This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Continue with the creation of man. The creation of man, in the way it's presented in the Torah, spans a number of different paragraphs of the Torah. At this point, in the 6 days of creation, the creation of man is described very, very briefly. It's almost just a statement that man was created. But from that statement, there's certain insights that we can glean, and that's what we'll focus on tonight. Then the Torah goes on to talk about the end of the creation, Shabbos, and then it goes back to describe man's first day of life. And that the Torah does in a whole lot of detail, and this, depending on what we want to do after the 6 days of creation, we might then go into that first day. That first day includes the greater detail regarding the creation, particularly of Eve, how Eve is created from Adam, and the sin and all the consequences of that. That's all on the is dealt with in the next chapter. So tonight all we're going to look at is some of the brief insights that we can glean from the way this, the fact of the creation of man is stated. Then we have this year, I think, another two shiurim, and then we'll break for the Hanukkah holidays, and we'll pick up again early in next year, 2001. We do have sponsors for tonight's shiur and for the remaining two shiurim of the year 2000, but we don't have any sponsors for the year 2001, so we're looking for about 50 sponsors, and we would welcome your sponsorship. Tonight's sponsor, I must tell you, I've been given the notes to read, but it doesn't actually say who it's from. It doesn't say who's doing it. So I'm going to read the note and you can guess. We'll see who gets it right. It says, it's written in the first person and it's not signed. It says, I'm sponsoring this evening's shiur in honor of my father's yahrzeit. So that limits it already to some degree, that it's somebody whose father's yahrzeit it is today. He had a brilliant mind, and I'm sure he would have found the shiur as enriching as I do. So we know it's somebody who comes to the shiur. I'd like to thank the rabbi and the entire PJC community for being so welcoming to David and myself. Now we know it's somebody who has some connection with someone called David. I'd also like to express my gratitude and deep appreciation to my sweetheart David for having the wisdom and good instincts to invite me to this class. Thank you, Amy. We see some of the paradoxes in the creation of man that have driven man crazy for the last 5,000 years and more. We see it right in the very introduction of the creation of man. Firstly, Vayomer Elohim, in verse 26, chapter 1, 26. Vayomer Elohim naaseh odom betzalmeinu kidmuseinu. And God said, let us make a man, in our form, in our image, as we learned last time. V'yirdu bidgas hayom uve'oif hashomayim uve'abayimo uve'chol horetz uve'chol haremes haremes al horetz. And they will rule over all the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the animals of the land, and everything that creeps over the land. So we see already a role given to man. Not only is man created, but unlike any other part of the creation so far, man is immediately created with a purpose and mission. His role, his function is lirdois, to rule over the whole animal world. It's also quite strange in a sense. Imagine going to the coronation of a king. and great pomp and ceremony and asking somebody there, this king, who does he rule over? And they answer, the dogs, the cats, the snails, the rules over the animals. That doesn't seem to be a very complimentary thing to do. That's our role, to rule over the animals. That's why we're put here as lion tamers. Is that what we're here for? But we'll understand that in greater detail. The word vayirdu, Unkelus translates as vayishlatun, which means rule. That's how it should say. It says vayishlatun, it should say. It chooses the word vayirdu, an unusual word for rule, and Rashi explains the choice of wording, and says, yesh beloshon hazeh. If you look in the Rashi, at the very end of verse 26 in the Rashi, yesh beloshon hazeh, there is implied in this wording loshon ridui veloshon yirido. The root of the word is resh dalet. Resh dalet represents the word ridui, which is ruling, mastering, and it also comes from the word yorad, which is deteriorating, decreasing. Zocho roide bechayus ubabahimus. If man deserves it, he will rule over the wild animals. Lo zocho, and if he doesn't deserve it, na'ase yorud lifneihem, he becomes degenerate before them. V'hachayo mosheles bo, and animals rule over him. Says Rashi. That's why, from the Medrash, that's why the word vayirdu is used. It has a double meaning. And here we start seeing the paradox starting to play out. So man now sits in a position where his choice is to rule or be ruled. He doesn't have the choice to play neutral. He doesn't have the choice merely to be a spectator. He doesn't have a choice to play safe in any way. His choice at all times is to rule or be ruled. The next verse, 27. Vayivroi Elokim es ha'odom betzalmo betzelem Elokim bororso. Once again, God creates man. And here it doesn't say Vayomer Hashem yehi odom. And God said, let there be man. Here it's Brio. Once again, it's God creating. So to say, with his own hands, he forms man. There is no more intimate process of creation in the entire 6 days than in this particular act of creation. Everything else has been through statements. Let there be. Here God himself rolls up his sleeve, so to say, and forms man with his own hands. In the image of God, man creates him. So we're dealing with something unbelievably exalted. Here's a being created by God with his own hands, in his own image. And what would we expect the next phrase to be? This man that has a brilliant mind, this man that has a godly soul, this man that could understand the Torah, this man that can communicate with God. That's what one would expect it to say. Look at the next phrase. Zochor nekeva bara yisom. And he created sex too. Male and female. You've just told us you've been created in the image of God. What's male and female? Where is masculinity and femininity in God's image? That undermines the very first part of the sentence. The first part of the sentence is in the image of God in a unitary fashion, in a singular way, of the utmost spiritual sublime qualities. And the next zocher and a keva, male and female, with all the dynamics that interplay between male and female, what's that got to do with the image of God? And of course there's the linguistic question the grammatical question of Bara Osoi, in the image of God he created him. Zochor and Akeva Bara Osoi, and in the same sentence, male and female, he created them. Is it a him or a them? What are we talking about? So on the him and the them, Rashi brings Zachor and Akeva Bora Oisom, in the middle of verse 26, in the middle of Chavov, Ulahalan Uoimer, and further on we're going to be told in chapter 2, by Yikach Achas Mitzal Oisom, God took one of his ribs and created Eve from him. So clearly when he was created it was only a male. Bemedrash Agoda, the Medrash explains Shenivru Shnei Partzufin Brio Rishono V'Achar Kach Chilkom, that God at first created man and woman as one being, and he separated them later on. So man was created, two views in the Medrash, either he was created hermaphrodite, one being that had male and female qualities, or that he was created in two parts, that he had a male section and a female section, and that those two sections were split like Siamese twins at a later stage, and that they then functioned separately. But what's interesting is that Chavo, Eve, was no afterthought. Eve is not something that God decided later on to create man. All God decided later on was to separate Eve from man, to make them into two beings instead of one being, which gives some kind of a sense as to what that relationship is meant to be and how that relationship is meant to function. That these are two parts of the same being. And there's no inferiority or secondary nature or afterthought. They were created at the same time. They were created from the beginning as one being. They were merely separated at a later stage. And if we go into that, just let's pause there for a moment and understand that aspect of it. Why would God have created them first as one and then separated them? If God wanted them to be two beings, why didn't he create them as two beings from the beginning? If he wanted them as one, then why did he separate them? What changed? What happened? And there are many aspects to that, and we'll go into more of it when we actually do the creation of Eve. But at this stage, suffice it to say that God needed Adam and Eve to understand that they're to function not as two independent bodies, but as one body. They first needed to establish their identity as one being before they could establish their identity as two beings. That they have one mission, that they have one purpose, that they need to be moving in one direction before they could be separated and serve one another in that mission. There needed to be a clear understanding that this is two parts of a single being. These are not two independent beings. We've often talked about the desire of female independence in the marital relationship and how destructive that is, or how destructive that has been to that relationship. I'm not talking about the desire of a woman to be independent in terms of her ability to earn a living, in terms of her ability to express herself intellectually and in the other ways in which she might be talented, to be able to compete fairly in the workplace if that's where she's going to be. I'm not even talking about that side of it. I'm talking about in the relationship of man and woman, that through the attempt to set aside the oneness of that duality, there has been a total destruction of that duality. But we'll do more of that when we come onto Eve. Let's go first onto the fact that man is created in the image of God, and yet he's created male and female. The Medrash deals with it and says, Arbo berius milamalo v'arbo milamaton. In man, there are four creations that come from heaven and four that come from earth. Oichel v'shoyse kabehemo. Man eats and drinks just like an animal does. Needs nutrition just like an animal. Perei ureve kabehemo. Man procreates like an animal. It's an animal function. Umeitil galolim kabehemo. Man relieves himself like an animal. And fourthly, umes kabehemo, man dies like an animal. Four functions that we have that are exactly the same as the animals. Milamala, what's from above? Oymed kamaloche ashores. We stand like angels. We're not on all fours. From every biological viewpoint, from every anatomical viewpoint, we should be on all fours. It's more healthy. It's less strain on the back. From every point of view, our bodies were not designed to stand upright. And I don't know how the evolutionists deal with that. Why we stand upright? It doesn't make all that much sense. It's not the way we're designed. We're really designed to be on all fours. But we're not. Angels stand upright. There is dignity in uprightness. And we have the dignity of an angel. We're given the dignity. And in dignity there is discomfort. The truth is, and we often talk about that, in many acts of dignity there is discomfort. The tendency towards casual and comfortable dress, and I've often said that the most casual and the most comfortable dress of all, particularly in warm climates, is no dress. Even to wear clothing other than for insulation is an inconvenience. It's another thing to schlep around, it's restrictive, it's expensive. The mere act of wearing clothes is a concession of comfort for the sake of dignity. And all dignity requires a certain amount of discomfort. Standing up straight is something that defies the rules of gravity. We're fighting gravity every moment that we stand up straight. I'm sure you've heard the statistics of what it is to balance a head, and how much a head weighs, and how much energy you're using just by keeping your head upright. It can tire you out if you did nothing all day but just stood upright. That's very tiring. That's not the way we're meant to be. So it's a concession of comfort to dignity to stand up straight. That's something that's kamalcha ashoris. It's only human beings and angels that are able to stand erect, that are able to stand upright. There's a great deal of dignity in that. Medaber kamalcha ashoris. We can communicate, we can speak. The second area of dignity and of superiority over the animal kingdom. Yesh bo das kamalcha ashoris. We have knowledge and wisdom like the angels. And the fourth one is a strange one. Veroye kamalcha ashoris. And we can see like angels. Of course, what does the Medrash ask? V'heimo eino roye ismo. I ask you, do animals not see? Is that something that's uniquely human? That's a biological function. All animals can see. There's nothing special about the fact that we can see. Many animals can see far better than we can. What do you think the Medrash answers? What about our sight is angelic? What is there about our sight that is different to that of animals? It says the Medrash, Elozeh mitzadeid. We have side vision. And we're looking straight, we can see what's on the side. And people who wear contact lenses tell me that that's one of the best things, when they put on contact lenses the first time, that they can see again a breadth of vision that they didn't have when they were wearing glasses. When you wear glasses and you get used to it, and you don't notice what you're missing. You put on contact lenses, all of a sudden you have that breadth of vision again. And I suppose people who have that operation, that laser beam operation, have the same experience of that breadth of vision, which the Medrash says differentiates our vision from that of the animals. Why is that so important? An animal can turn his head and he can see. But it's in fact in the breadth of our vision, and it's interesting that it's the breadth that the Medrash touches on, far more than the depth, because animals can see further. Many animals can see much further than we can. Some of them can see more clearly than we can. Some of them can see at night, whereas we can only see in the daytime. But what they haven't got is the breadth of vision that we've got. So that we're not narrow in the way we look. We're not narrow in the way we see. That's considered a midah of the angels. Now, not to be narrow. When we realize that God's having given us the ability to take so much in, to see so much more than what we're focused on. We can focus on one thing and we can see a whole lot of other things that are taking place, so that we've got perspective, so that we can see things in their context, so that we can see things and everything that is around them, all in one glance. We can take in so much in one glance. Clearly God wants us to use that capacity. We see the impact of narrowness of vision, or the middle, the quality of narrowness of vision being an animal quality. That's not a human quality. Talk about broad-mindedness. I'm not even talking about broad-mindedness, just broad-sightedness. Just to see it. Even if you disapprove, even if you want to reject it, just see it. Notice it. See that it's there. That's a human quality that animals can't do. And that differentiates the way we see from the way animals see.
Rabbi Tafdoi says in the name of Rav Acha, Ha'elyonim nivru b'tzelim uvidmus ve'enam porim v'rovim.
The angels are created fully in the image of God, but they cannot procreate. Ba'tachtoinim porim v'rovim ve'lo nivru b'tzelim uvidmus.
And the bottom, the animals, they procreate, but they don't have God's image. Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hareini Borei Osoi Betzelem Ubidmus Min HaElyonim Poro Ruvei Min HaTachtonim. I will create this creature, man, with all the capacities of the angels, and yet having the ability to procreate. Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Borei Ani Osoi Min HaElyonim Ruchai Ve'en Omeis. If I create him from the qualities of the upper worlds, he'll live without being ever dying. If I create him from the bottom qualities, he'll die, he'll never live. And I'll create him partly from the top, partly from the bottom. If he doesn't sin, if he sins, he will die. If he doesn't sin, he will live. I build into him life and death. I build into him sin and virtue. I build into him the qualities of the upper world and the qualities of the lower world. I build into him tzelim udmus, godly features and godly faculties, and I also give him the capacity to procreate. Why is the procreation so important? Because that's the whole essence of our creative ability. That in the ability to procreate is not only to procreate ourselves, but to be creative in ideas, to be able to procreate new thinking, new ideas, to invent, to discover, to be mechadish, to see new angles. That's part of what God wants in the human being. The animal, the angel can do nothing of that. The angel cannot create, he cannot procreate. He is a being that carries out God's will meticulously, faithfully, absolutely, authentically, but there is nothing creative about him. And we see here for the first time that creativity is bound up with man's ability to procreate. And that part of what God wants in man is a man with the faculties of the angels able to be creative as well, able to be creative as God himself is creative. And so we find in man, back to our verse, that there is in fact this paradox. God created man in his image, in the image of God he created him, and he gave him the capacity to procreate, because up until then, whatever God had created in his image could not procreate and could not create. Whatever he had created in his image was angels. For the first time he was now creating something in his image that could procreate, that could sustain itself, and that could generate new generations. That's man that was created. The Medrash says that when Hashem wanted to create Adam, Nimlach b'malach ha'ashores, as we learned last week, he discussed it with the angels. Amrulo, they said to him, Adam zeh mativoi, what this man that you're conceiving of, that you want to, you're asking our opinion as to whether or not you should create him, it's quite difficult. Tell us what you have in mind. What is this being going to be? Amar lahem, he answered them, Chochmosoi merubo mishelochem. He is going to have more wisdom than you. He'll be wiser than you, he says to the angels. He brought before the angels an animal, a wild animal, a bird. And he said to them, define this being. What is this? Takes a bird and shows it to the angels and says, what is this? Takes an animal, a horse, says to the angels, what is this? Angels had never seen birds and horses and things, didn't know what they were. He passes these animals before Adam. Omar lo, and he says to Adam, now this must be before the creation, because he's discussing with the angels whether he's going to create them or not. So he passes this before Adam's soul. Adam has not yet been created. And here we see where Adam gets his wisdom from. And he says to Adam, Mashmo, what is this? Amaloy, Adam says, Zeshmo shor, what a silly question. This is an ox. Zechamo, this is a donkey. Zesus, this is a horse. Zegomal, this is a camel. Adam defines each one of them. Amaloy ve'ato mashimcho. So Hashem says to Adam, and what are you called? I think I should be called Adam. Shenivresi mina Adama, because I've been created from earth. And God says, it's interesting. Vani mashmi, what about me? Me, God. What is my name? Omar noel lecholi koris Hashem.
you should be called Hashem, Adoy, Adoy Shem. Why? She'ato Adoy Lakol, because you are master of everything. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem said, Ani Hashem Hu Shmi Shekor Li Odom HaRishon. That's my name, I'm going to take this name which Odom HaRishon gave me. So he demonstrates Odom's brilliance by Odom's ability to name the animals. And in naming the animals, he wasn't merely making up names and saying, well, if this thing doesn't have a name, let's agree that this will be called Sus, and this will be called Gomel. That wouldn't be very clever. Anybody can do that. Clearly, when Odom named the animals, he was defining them using Loshon HaKodesh, using the language of the Torah itself, God's language. He was using them in a way, using it in a way that each term he coined, each name he formulated, defined the very essence of the being that he was naming. And even if we don't understand it, some of them we do. Susa, Goma, whatever it was that he was talking about, each one he was giving a wording that defined the essence of what that is. And that's what's important in Loshon HaKodesh, in the Jewish language, in the Hebrew language. I'm not talking about modern Hebrew where society has just gotten together and decided to attach certain names to certain things. But words that are used in the Torah, when a noun is used or an adjective is used, that's a word that describes the essence, the soul of the idea that is being described. And that's why in the words we can read so much, and that's why we use gematria and we use all sorts of codes to actually understand what those letters mean other than just the definition of the term. And it was Odom who did that. It was Odom who was able to take the animals and to name them, even though he'd never seen them before, he'd never heard of them before. The angels couldn't do that. The angels couldn't be creative. Once the angels knew that that was a Sus and that was a Gomel, they would never forget it. And they would know it, and you could ask them 1,000 years later and they would be able to name all the animals for you because they'd heard it once and they would never forget it. But they couldn't create a name. They couldn't name something. They couldn't define something in a way that was innovative and new. Odom could. So that's wonderful. So God then turns to Odom and says, and what about you? So Odom is now going to define his essence. And he says, Odom, because I'm created from earth, Adoma. Is that his essence? Is that the essence? We've just heard that man was created in God's image, that man has all these qualities and all these abilities, that man has such a sublime soul. Is that what he should call himself? In defining himself, is that so brilliant to define yourself? This being, this human being, God says, I don't know whether I should create him from the upper things or from the lower things, because if this, then this, and that's how to make this unique combination of upper qualities and lower qualities, so that he'll have the godliness of the upper qualities with the passions of the lower qualities, and they can come together. So the unique thing is the way they're combined. Why does Odom call himself Odom, as if all he is a clod of earth? And yet, in that name, we see the brilliance of Odom. If we go back to the Rashi, where we talked about the Yirdu Bidgas Hayom, that man will rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and the animals on the land, and we said the Yirdu Yesh Beloshen Azel Loshen Ridui Beloshen Yirido. That word can mean to master and dominate, and that word can mean to be dominated by. And we said, what is it that man really dominates? Does he dominate the animal world? Well, we see that in man, there is the animal. We see in that whole dilemma that God goes through, should I create him from the upper things or from the lower things? He has certain things from the upper and certain from the lower. That there are four creations from the top and four from the bottom. There are four things that we do like an animal. We eat and drink like animals. We procreate like animals, we relieve ourselves like animals, we die like animals. And there are four things we do like human beings. Well, we do like angels, the way we stand, our stature, the way we speak, the way we think, and the way we see. That's something that's not an animal, that's something which is far superior to that, and in fact the qualities of an angel. So when God says the Yirdu Bidgas Hayom of Oif HaShemayim, that we will rule over the animal kingdom, of course it means just that too. We will rule over the animal kingdom, but it means also that we will rule over the animal kingdom that is within us, that we are created of certain animal urges, we are created of certain animal powers, and we have the ability to rule or be ruled by that. We don't have the ability to just sit in the middle. We don't have the ability just to coast along. We don't have the ability just to just take a passenger seat. In our own lives too, that at every moment of life, we have a choice to rule or to be ruled. We are either in control of our souls, or we are being controlled by our souls. There isn't the possibility of being anywhere other than in one of those two states. And when we get that very clearly, we can catch ourselves at any time of the day. You can just stop yourself for a moment and say, am I in control or am I being controlled? And you'll be surprised how quickly the answer will come to you, how clearly the answer will come to you, whether you're in control or you're being in control. It's one of the two. And man's function is to be in control. Man's function is not to be controlled. What does that mean, to be in control? What does that require of us? I want to look at a set of midrashim with you. A very interesting piece of Rav Elia Dessler, where he explains the difference of man before the sin and man after the sin. That's often said, and he quotes it too, that before the sin the Yetzer Hara was outside of man, and after the sin the Yetzer Hara was inside of man, whatever that means. But he explains it so beautifully. He says, you know, when you want something, so let us say you're on diet, that you want a Häagen-Dazs. So the wording that goes through your head is, I want a Häagen-Dazs. Then your Yetzer HaTov speaks to you. What does the Yetzer HaTov say? You don't want. When you're talking about your desires, it's in the first person, I want. When it's the Yetzer HaTov speaking to, he talks in the second person. You don't really want, you shouldn't. So when the conscience is talking to us and waving its finger at us, we hear in our ears, you shouldn't be doing that. Not I shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be doing that. Or why don't you rather do this? You should go to davening. You should be keeping Shabbos. I want ice cream. So when you notice, it's always like that. When it's the Yetzer Hara talking, it's I want. And when it's the Yetzer Tov working, it's you. It talks in the you. Before the sin, it was the other way around. When you wanted to do something good, it was I want. And the Yetzer Hara would say, are you sure? Maybe you should do something bad for a change. Maybe you should break out a little bit. The difference between whether the first person or the second person is being used by the Yetzer HaTov or the Yetzer Hara. Very interesting comment on how it works in every situation like that. Being in control is really when you're able to get back to the I want being the right thing. And the Yetzer Hara gets into a discussion, a debate about whether you really want it or not. I want. That should be the right thing. And let's look at a few interesting midrashim, all built around the last phrase of the sixth day of creation. Let's have a look at it. So God creates man, and in verse 28, Vayavorech Yisom Elohim, and God blessed them. And God said to them, Pru uruvu milu esoretz vekipshua. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the world and conquer it. Notice it's the two that go together. If God would have just said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the world, then we would have had problems of overpopulation. What God says in addition to that is vekipshua, and master the world, so that you don't overpopulate it, not by controlling your population, but by mastering the resources of the world, by making sure that the world becomes productive for you, by making sure that you use the world correctly. The only places where there are problems of overpopulation is where there's pru-ruvu without kipshua. Where people are multiplying and not conquering the world, their problems of they're not conquering the earth, not mastering the earth, dominating it, cultivating it, working it, industrializing it, then there's a problem of overpopulation. But in those nations where the earth has been mastered and dominated by man, there hasn't been a problem of overpopulation, and we've always defied the statisticians. Statisticians have always predicted disaster and famine and all sorts of things, and we've always come up with some new invention that gets around it and makes it possible for the same amount of earth to sustain a whole lot of more people, because that's the kipshua, to master science, to master technology, to work out methods of achieving more with less, of using resources more efficiently. That's the kipshua. And so God tells us both things. If you will, you must be fruitful and multiply and master the world, master the secrets of nature, then you won't have a problem of overpopulation. Uradu bidgas hayom, and I'm instructing you to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and all the wild animals that crawl over the land. By Yomer Elokim, and God says in verse 29, Hinei nosati lochem eschol esev zorea zera asher apnei chol oretz, I'm giving you for food all grass that has a reproductive ability, that has seed in it. Veskol ha'etz asher boi pri etz zorea zora, and all fruit that has a pip in it that enables it to be able to reproduce itself. So what God gives us to eat in the outset are those foods capable of reproducing. Because that's one of the key elements to human life. Lachem yelochlo, that's your food. Ulechol chayas oretz, lechol v'ashumayim, ulechol remes al oretz, asher b'nefesh chayo, and all the other animals of the world, eskol yerek esev lochlo v'yichen, any other green vegetables that just grow, and anything that is any vegetation they can eat, but specifically for the human being, seeds are what we're meant to eat. And then in verse 31, Vayaru Lukim is kol asher asor, God saw everything that he had done, v'hinei tov ma'ud, and it was indeed very good. Vahi erev vahi voke yom ha'shishi, and it was the sixth day. It was evening and morning, it was the sixth day. Now on that very good, the Medrash has a few things to say. The one is, b'toyroso shir Rabbi Meir motzu kosuf, they found in Rabbi Meir's Sefer Torah. So they crept into Rabbi Meir's shul, and they opened his Sefer Torah, and they looked inside it, and what did they find on this verse? V'hinei tov mo'ed, instead of this word, v'hinei tov mo'ed, it said v'hinei tov mo'es, instead of mo'ed, mo'es, mo'ves, and behold, death is good. That's what they found written. Mistakes, it was written incorrectly. But Omar Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachman, rochu v'yisi akteifo shel zekeni. I remember when I was a child, and I was riding on the shoulders of my grandfather. And we were walking from his city to Kfar Hanan through Beit Sha'an. I remember it all vividly, all clearly, he says. And I remember Rabbi Shimon ben Elazar saying in the name of Rabbi Meir, Hinei tov ma'od, hinei tov mo'ves. He actually taught that when the Torah says this was very good, what God was referring to was the creation of death. Everything else was good, but the creation of death, that was really good. Strange kind of... Well. And the Medrash goes on. Because the Medrash is fascinated. What is this Tov Moed? It is this excessive good, not just good, but excessive good. So the one is death, the other one it says, where it says, Hinei Tov Moed, Ze Yetzer Tov. I'm going to show you a little bit now. Omar Hinei Tov Moed, Ze Yetzer Tov, Vihinei Tov Moed, Ze Yetzer Ra. That if it would just have said it was good, that would have been the Yetzer Tov. But the Tov Moed, this was exceptionally good, was the Yetzer Hara. Why is that so good? So all these negatives are being portrayed here as the edge that makes good into very good. If there was no death, it would be good. With death, it's very good. If there was no Yetzirah, it would be good. But with Yetzirah, it's very good. The Gemara asks, "V'chi Yetzirah Tov Moed? Is Yetzirah so good?" Ela shilulei Yetzirah lo ibono adam bayis v'lo inoso isha. Without the Yetzirah, nobody would build a house. Nobody would marry a woman. V'lo hilid v'lo inoso v'noso. Nobody would have children, and nobody would do business. The world would stagnate without a Yetzer Hara. A very important Medrash, because the Medrash therefore makes it very clear that the Yetzer Hara is not a negative force. The Yetzer Hara is a positive force when used positively. It is the force that drives people to achieve. It is the force that drives people to build. It is the force that drives people, even if it's driven by some kind of personal need, some kind of ego drive. The outcome is very important and very functional for the world. We wouldn't do all of those things if we didn't have a Yetzer Hara. And there's this famous story in the Gemara where they prayed for the Yetzer Hara to disappear so we wouldn't do any things wrong anymore, and God took the Yetzer Hara away for a while, and the chickens stopped laying eggs, and people stopped getting married, and people, the world just went into a state of decay. What drives the world is in part that force, that passion, which has at its source the Yetzer Hara. So yes, Tov Moed is the Yetzer Hara. So we've got death, we've got Yetzer Hara. The Medrash goes on. Tov zumidas ha-tov. Tov means when God gives us, rewards us.
B'nei tov ma'ayin, but what is exceptionally good? Zumidas yisurin, that's when God causes us suffering and pain. Very strange. Why is that? V'chimidas yisurin tov ma'ayin, is that something good to have yisurin? Answers the Medrash, yes, al yodeo ha'briyus bo'in l'chaya ha'olam habo. It brings people to olam habo. And so it goes on. Gan Eden is tov, Gehenna is tov ma'ayin. Goes on with all these things. What is that? The Medrash gives an example and says, "Mashal the Melech Shoyolo Pardes, v'hichnis l'seichav Poarim." A king has an orchard, and he puts workers into the orchard. Uvona oitzra pischa, and by the side of the orchard he builds a treasury with wonderful treasures inside it. Omar, he says, "Kol mishu miskasher b'mleches apardes yikanes loitzra." Anybody who works well in the orchard can come into the treasure and can help himself to something. In the same way, anybody who makes it in this world doing mitzvahs and doing good things, he can come to Gan Eden. The other people won't be able to be admitted. But then the Gemara goes further and says it's like a king who lays out a beautiful meal and he invites a whole lot of guests. And he puts the most beautiful delicacies on the table. And he says, anybody who eats and blesses the king should eat and enjoy. But anybody who eats and doesn't bless the king, yutaz rosho b'sayif, his head should be chopped off with a sword. In the same way, anybody who does the mitzvahs should have life, and anybody who doesn't do the mitzvahs properly should malach hamoves, the angel of death. What does all that mean? What all that means is that good is intensified when the downside is increased. The upside is more valuable when the downside is increased. We've had this in other forms in previous shiur. If there's no downside but there's only an upside, then it's almost careless even to risk. If there's no downside and there's only an upside, there is a limited value to that upside. But where we're in a state of exquisite balance, that one little move to the left could be a disaster. One little move to the right could be enormous blessing. And you can't stay where you are. That's the kind of life that God wants us to lead. It's not a question of you're in a neutral state, and if you do some mitzvahs, you'll have some extra Gan Eden. If you do a few more mitzvahs, you'll have still more Gan Eden. There's a choice. You're going to be one place or another. You can't sit and play safe. You've got to commit yourself. And you're either going to take a step to the left or you're going to take a step to the right. But wherever you're going, you're going to encounter consequence. And the consequences can be devastating the one way and enormously rewarding the other way. And you all the time, right through life, you're in a position of making these choices. And so death is not just a question of death is good because death creates an urgency in life. Of course it does all that. But that's not the only thing that we're talking about. What about Yisurin, pain and suffering? It's a route to the Olam Haba. What does that mean? What it means, and this is the hard part. We've talked about it before. I gave a talk over the weekend at a place where the Torah was being presented in an incredibly attractive way. And of course it is attractive. The Torah is attractive. But the attractiveness of the Torah is very, very deep. It's a little bit like, imagine if somebody goes to an exquisite art museum and looks at a painting there, at a masterpiece. There you're looking at a beautiful Rembrandt, the original. And the person takes a look and says, "Yes, that's very beautiful, please. Can you order me a whole lot of them? I want to wallpaper my house with that, exactly that one. Just duplicate them for me. They're beautiful. They really are beautiful."
What are we saying? Ah, this person understands art. They really understand art. They love it so much that they want millions of them. They want to cover their whole house with it. They really understand the brilliance of Rembrandt. You have another person who looks at that Rembrandt and says, there isn't another one like it, and it better stay in this museum, and this is the safest place for it, that it shouldn't get spoiled. The last thing I would want is to move it out and hang it in my house or anybody else's house. This is just where it should stay because it's so unique. Very often in our desire to attract people to the Torah, we get excited when they see it as a pattern to wallpaper their houses with. And we say, look, they're getting turned on. More people are wallpapering the house with it. More people are wallpapering. But that's not what it is. It's not wallpaper. It's a work of art. And the difference is, wallpaper, you order it. It's not that expensive. You put it on. It's not that hard to put on. You get somebody to put it on for you. It doesn't cost that much to do it. And it's there. It's on. And you live with it. If you want to acquire, never mind a wall, you just want to acquire 1 square foot of Rembrandt, how much work would that take? How much toil, how much pain, how much suffering to be able to generate the revenue to acquire? You will want something to eat and you won't be able to have something to eat. There will be times when you'll want to stay in bed and you'll have to go up and get up and work out. It's hard. Is there another way? No, there isn't another way. There are all sorts of shortcuts that can give you moments of appearance, moments of illusion, but there isn't another way to do it. There just isn't. Yisurin is the way to Olam Haba. That's not kind of a Christian. The fact that pain is the way to the world to come, that's not a kind of a Christian thing of you must inflict pain on yourself in order to get to the world to come. It's just you need to acknowledge that if you're going to invest what it really takes, it's going to be painful. Because growth and pain are synonymous. Where there isn't pain, there isn't growth. Where there isn't growth, there isn't pain. Not where there can be pain without growth, but there can't be growth without pain. So if there's going to be reaching the world to come, there's going to be a painful process. There's going to be a growth process. There's going to be a stretching process. The fear of death and everything that means is part of achieving life. If there's no fear of death, there cannot be any real true valuing of life. If a person thinks he's going to live forever, what is the value of his life? It's because he knows there's an end to it. He knows it's valuable. His life is valuable. It's finite. It has a beginning. It has a middle. It has an end. He knows it's a process that comes to an end. He knows that there's a certain amount that he has to achieve in that process. That's what makes his life meaningful. Take the death away and there is no life. Take the pain away and there is no growth. And that's part of what the reality of a Torah life is. There is pain, and there is investment, and there is fear. That's part of it. It shouldn't all be fear, and it shouldn't be oppressive, and it shouldn't all be painful. There should be great joy as well. But to present a picture of Torah living that is just entertainment and comfort and beauty and love, that isn't like that. That isn't real. That's not what it is. It's a gym. It's working at it. It's working at oneself. It's redu. It's mastering the animal. It's being in control. And being in control of oneself is hard. It's constant. It requires effort and energy. It requires focus. It requires relentless tenacity, never giving up at any time. That's what it requires. And you work and you work and you work, and one moment you give up. And at that moment you've lost control. And you've got to get yourself back into control. It's so difficult. And that's why the Gemara says, if you're in a program, if you're learning every day and you stop for one day, don't think that the next day it's as easy to pick it up as it was the previous day. It's much harder. You're starting from the beginning again because you've been out of control for a day. So you've got to gain control of yourself again before you can move into that next phase. It's much easier not to miss the day. Sometimes people think, I'll miss today and then tomorrow I'll pick up. It's much easier, as hard as it is to do it today, it's much harder to pick up again tomorrow. And if you haven't got the courage and the self-discipline to do it today, the chances are you won't do it tomorrow either, and that will be 2 days. And third day will be even harder. And that applies with gym, and that applies with running, and that applies with dieting, and that applies with any routine you want to get into. Losing control once puts you back 1,000 steps.
And it's much harder. As hard as it is to do it that time where the Yetzer Hara is saying, you shouldn't be doing it, you should be taking the day off, it's going to be much harder the next day because we have to get back into control. That's the pain, that's the Yisurim. It isn't, there isn't growth without that. That's what it is to change a regimen, to change one's mastery. And if one doesn't have mastery over oneself, it's redui. If one hasn't got redui, then one has yirido. Then one is being mastered, one is being controlled, and one becomes merely a function of those animal forces within one. And so Adam is created with all of this inside him, and when he is asked what he is, what are you, Adam HaRishon? You've named the horse, and you've named the camel, and you've named the shor, and you've named God himself. What are you? Adam says, I must never forget. I'm earth. The gravitational pull back to earth is what I've got to be resisting all the time, because that's where I come from, and I have a natural desire to get back there. And every minute of my life I'm countering the force of coming from the earth. And so he doesn't name himself by his greatness. He names himself by the force that he has to escape, by the force that he has to dominate, by the force that he has to master, to keep that in front of his mind at all times. At the end of the day, I am Adam, I am Adomo, I am earthy. And yes, I have a godly part to myself, but I have to use that godly part to control the earthly part. And if I fail, then all I am is Adam. That's what I've got to realize. All I am is earth. If I'm unable to gain that mastery, what am I? Then I'm Adam. That's the essence of who I am. Left to my own devices, I'm just a clod of earth. That's what I am. And if I want to be more than a clod of earth, every single day I have to make myself more than a clod of earth. Every morning when I get up and I start with Modi Ani right through the day, I've got to make myself more than a clod of earth. Because if I don't, then I am a clod of earth. That's what I am. I'm an Adam. And imagine what lives we could live if we had that clear in our minds all the time. That what we are is a clod of earth. That's who we are. What we could be, anything we want. Choice, our choice. When do we put it into action? What determines, what is the defining moment of whether we're going to be Adam, earth, or Adam Ma'at Me'elukim, being only a little less than God himself? When is the moment that determines whether I'm going to be a clod of earth or I'm going to be an angel of God? You know what that moment is, ladies and gentlemen? Right now. Thank you.